Good afternoon. So read the final verses of chapter 17 then, please. 1 Samuel 17, and we'll break in at verse 48. Came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone, and slung it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they came to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shearim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the captain of the host, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" Abner said, "As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell." The king said, "Inquire thou whose son the stripling is." And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son art thou, young man?" David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." So we plan reading. We got down to verse 23-24, so that brings us to verse 25. The man of Israel said, "Have ye seen this man that is come up?" They must have been kidding. How could anybody have failed to see him? Been well nigh impossible to miss seeing a walking, bellowing, shining bronze object 10 feet high. Verses 26 and 7. David spake to the men that stood by him. Now this is the first time that we read in the Bible of anything which David said. We have seen him before. We have not heard him. Though he has appeared several times in the narrative of chapters 16 and 17, he hasn't said anything, but these, his first recorded words, reveal to us something of the secret of this young man's strength and courage. Everything was down to how David viewed the situation. And already hints have been made in the meeting that it is important to note the contrast, marked contrast, between David's penetrating spiritual assessment of the situation in verse 26 and the men of Israel's rather superficial natural assessment in verse 25. In detail, men of Israel, this man, David, this circumcised Philistine, men of Israel, "I, Israel, David, defy the armies of the living God, men of Israel, the man who killed him, David, the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away. Yeah, big difference. Defy the armies of the living God. That is how David viewed Israel. And I note it is David who introduces for the first time God into this entire story, into this entire narrative. To David, there was only one true and living God set over against the lifeless idols of the heathen, including Philistines Dagon. 8 times in David's later life, we hear him say, in one context or another, "As the Lord liveth." These are his first recorded words, I said. Among his very last words, and that's a quote, was the confession, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock." And that's from chapter 22 of the second book. To David, the living God was a glorious reality. The living God. And it was that that made all the difference. And it puts me back really on my heel in a way. Because I'm forced to ask that if others could listen to my thoughts or even my words when the going's rough, when I face some problem, trouble or even danger, I wonder if they'd ever guess that I also had a living God. It showed with David. As the armies of the living God, then by definition, they belonged to him. As the armies of the living God, then they belonged to him. It was a view of Israel which Saul had never really got round to accept. Back in chapter 15, Saul spoke to Samuel about the elders of my people. David never looked at it that way. It's what represented the key difference between his heart and the heart of Saul. And that's basically what led to Saul's failure and David's success. The men of Israel, then, they look with natural eyes, look at the situation from man's perspective. David looks with the eye of faith, looks at the situation from the Lord's perspective. The men of Israel see an invulnerable fortress of bronze who has the unquestioned ability to defy Israel. David saw an uncircumcised Philistine who had had the profound audacity to approach the armies of the living God. And I tell you, when David voiced his view of the situation, you might as well have started digging Goliath's. "The king will enrich him with great riches and will get daughter. To give one's daughter in marriage as an inducement to fight wasn't actually unprecedented. You might remember Caleb in Joshua 15. "He that smiteth Kirjath-sepher and taketh it, to him will I give Achther my daughter to wife. Othniel took it, and he gave him Achther his daughter to wife." Interestingly, it seems that Othniel also had to tackle men of exceptionally tall stature. But that's Joshua 15. We don't have time for that, to say the least. "Make his father's house free in Israel." To exempt his father's house from taxation, to exempt his father's house from the personal services which as king Saul naturally and frequently required, as Samuel had warned the people he would. Verse 28, Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, and didn't he? His own brother Eliab expressed contempt for David before Goliath had the opportunity of doing it, which he does later in the chapter. "Why came hither?" Down, because Bethlehem was actually set Eliab, David's real motive in coming down the battle was to watch the now imminent fighting. Although, had he thought about it more carefully, he probably would have realized that deliberately staying around to observe the actual battle would have been a rather dangerous, foolhardy thing for anyone to do. With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Perhaps we need to clarify what we mean by wilderness. It wasn't necessarily a barren area. Just a wide open tract of land used for pasture, as distinct to arable land. Which is why our Lord talked about the shepherd who leaves his sheep in the wilderness when he goes in quest of the one that has gone astray. Few sheep, those few sheep. Eliab deliberately intending to belittle David and put him in his place, making it clear to the young man that in his eyes, David's occupation as shepherd wasn't only menial, it was trivial. Though by the end of the chapter, there's no doubt, it's big brother Eliab who was feeling rather sheepish. Eliab's words sound rather that day had been called to Saul's court, had been appointed armor bearer to the king himself, even if he never got to the bottom anointing thing. But he's angry, very angry, and possibly, though the text doesn't say it, may have nursed just a little resentment at the snub that he might have felt back at that sacrificial meal in chapter 16. But for our part as readers, all we can say is understand, just in a little way, why God passed so quickly over Eliab. Verse 29, David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" Now if you stick with the translation of the Authorized Version, then you are, I suppose, inevitably reminded of the words of one far greater, our Lord himself. Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest, I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." That if there was a justifiable cause for David coming down from Bethlehem, then there was a far more justifiable cause for God's Son coming down into the world. But the text should probably be rendered rather, "What have thou done? Was it not only a word?" That is, I was only asking a question. And I read David's soft answer as intended to calm his brother down, to pacify him. I have a lot to learn from David. It was David's son who later gave us the proverb, "A soft, a gentle, a tender answer turns away wrath." I've often thought I probably resemble rather the Leviathan of the book of Job, concerning whom the Lord asked rhetorically, "Will he speak soft words to thee?" Lord, make me more like David than Leviathan. A soft answer turns away wrath. We don't know exactly what it did to Eliab. But the camera moves, and we now at verse 31, and for the next 8 or 9 verses, focus on David obtaining Saul's clearance to go. Verse 31, "When the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul," which was hardly surprising in the circumstances, given that there had been no great rush of men to take up Goliath's repeated challenge. But it is another essential link in the chain of God's providence. If any of these links had not been there, then nothing would have happened. He sent for him. As king, his consent was obviously necessary for David to be authorized as Israel's representative, Israel's middleman, to face Goliath. Verse 32. Wonderful words, really. Let no man's heart fail because of him. This young man stands before the king, and it's as if he's saying, look, it's all right. Everyone calm down. No need to panic. Everything is under control. You say, this is just incredible. Where can such confidence come? Where can such confidence lie? It was very simple to David. None of this was complicated. Faith in God's power. Trust in God's word. God's word? Yeah. This young man had long meditated in the law of the Lord. He would have known better than we know the Lord of Deuteronomy. What about chapter 20? Did David have this in mind? Listen to it. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. The Lord thy God is with thee. It shall be, when you come nigh to the battle, the priest shall speak to the people and say to them, hear, O Israel, let not your hearts faint. Fear not, do not tremble, neither be terrified. The Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight against your enemies to save you. David does not need a priest to come and preach those words to him. David gives those words effectively to Saul. Verse 33, the king's response. Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. Thou art but a youth. In Saul's estimation and reckoning, David was disqualified. Nice of him to offer, but disqualified by his age. And I think it's fair to read an element of kindness, gentleness, into Saul's word to David when he's trying to talk him out of fighting Goliath. Saul doesn't say to him, you're too small to go. Too young to go. Inexperienced. As Saul gives young David every opportunity to excuse himself, to back off, to go home to his father and his sheep without any feelings of guilt or shame, I would at least credit Saul with that. Verses 34 and 5, David doesn't want to know. His response is to assure Saul that he has already proved his God in secret, far away from the eyes of any human crowds. There came a lion. Now these, of course, were the days before the great forests of southern Palestine had been cleared. Lions roamed freely. To successfully tackle a lion at close quarters, which is what David is saying here, was no mean achievement. One of the latter proverbs speaks of the lion, as strongest among beasts, that turneth not away for any. When I read Proverbs 30:30, I think of the lion of the tribe of Judah, that no one and nothing could divert or stop or turn aside from the path, the road that he trod, that took him to the suffering of the cross. I went out after him, I smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. David's claim to have rescued the lamb from the mouth of the lion meant that he had fared much better than many other shepherds fared in similar circumstances. Amos 3 verse 12. As the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs, or a piece of an ear. Now, you might wonder why the shepherd of Amos 3 bothered. You understand why David bothered, but who wants an ear? Ah, it was very important. Because the law of God required the shepherd to produce the remains of an animal killed during and while in his care, as proof that he hadn't stolen it. Small consolation to the lamb, but very necessary to the shepherd. David, in one of his psalms, it's Psalm 17 later, wrote of a lion that is greedy of his prey. David was not writing in a library. He was writing from personal experience. He knew what it was to confront lions greedy of their prey. He'd met at least one and had successfully removed its prey from its mouth. And the bear. Now it's clear that in terms of tackling them, there wasn't much to choose between a lion and a bear. I've got Jeremiah's words in Lamentation 3 here. He couples together a bear lying in wait and a lion in secret places. They seem to ride together through your Bible. Solomon, Proverbs 28, as a roaring lion and a ranging, that is a charging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. I guess in many ways it wouldn't have been inappropriate to describe this Philistine as a roaring lion and a charging bear. The Philistine's roar had certainly put the wind up Israel in 11, but nothing to frighten David. David had heard similar roaring before, except it had then been the roar of a lion. I noticed too that David seems to see in Goliath's hand that which reminded him of the paw of the lion and the bear. The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear will deliver me out of the same word, the paw of this uncircumcised Philistine. And these predators rose up against David, turned on him to attack him. Verse 35, David, I quote, smote and slew them. Verse 50 will tell you that he smote and slew another predator, the notorious Goliath. It seems that the bear, the Syrian bear, was especially ferocious, and if anything, to be feared even more than a lion. I quoted Amos. I'm back in Amos. I'm in chapter 5 this time. Woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Now, I can't stop my vivid imagination. I've just got this hapless character in my mind, who is hotly pursued by some hungry lion, turns a corner to face some angry bear charging at him in the other direction. I just don't know what he could possibly do. I don't even know what caption I'd write over the picture I've got in my head. You know, oh, I wish I'd never got out of bed. Mammy! What can you do in that situation? But the context of Amos 5, as I understand it, suggests not so much that you jump out of the frying pan into the fire, but that you choose to exchange one thing in preference for something else, to discover that the second proves to be worse than the first. Given Israel's appalling spiritual condition, the day of the Lord, which they desired, would prove far worse than their present afflictions. And that is what the passage is saying. Then it follows that in his day, to Amos and his contemporaries, a bear was more to be feared than a lion. But if you forget the context of Amos 5 for a moment, had David known those words, he would have been able to assert in all honesty that though the prophet spoke of a man fleeing from lions and bears, he never fled, not when the life of one of the lambs of his father's flock was at stake. We just need to remind ourselves, this is a young shepherd lad, this is not Samson. You might remember what happened when Samson came down to Timnah with his mum and dad. A young lion roared against him. Spirit of the Lord came mightily on him. He rent him as he would have rent a kid, and there was nothing in his hand. Well, Samson can do things like that. David has no such supernatural strength. He's not even a Benaiah. One of his own mighty men later, who once slew two lion-like men of Moab, and then went down and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. David was just a young shepherd who had no exceptional physical strength, but who had faith in a mighty, powerful God. I caught him by his beard, David says. And that's exactly what the Hebrew text says, and nothing else. The Septuagint, with no justification of which I'm aware, interprets it as his throat. But I smile not with the Septuagint, I smile with the record of Flavius Josephus, who just can't resist the temptation to embellish the story at this point. Listen to Josephus. This is how David speaks. I once pursued after and caught a lion that assaulted my flocks. I took away a lamb, I snatched a lamb out of the wild beast's mouth. And when he leapt upon me with violence, I took him by the tail and dashed him against the ground. A far-fetched tale if I've ever heard one. But the one thing that we register is that whether it was by beard or chin, David tackled those savage beasts at close quarters. This isn't standing 200 yards away with your sling and stone. Verse 36, thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. I know nothing about Hebrew. Resembles a whole set of golf clubs and bedsteads to Malcolm. But the scholars assure me that the text indicates that David killed lions and bears in the plural, not just a single lion and a single bear. That is, he's telling Saul, whenever lions or bears snatched lambs from the flock, he pursued them and rescued the lambs. I did notice the translation in the English Standard Version, which is extremely accurate. When there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him. If he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And that's very accurate. And I notice that every time David gets around to talking about fighting Goliath, he becomes more definite. Back in verse 26, he'd hinted that somebody ought to go and sort this fella out. Somebody ought to go and fight the defiant Philistine. Verse 32, he said he was ready to go and fight the Philistine himself. Now, asserts that he has no doubt whatever about the outcome of that combat. He will slay the Philistine, just as he had slain lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Now, when he was describing what he'd done to the beasts of prey in verses 35 and 6, he used the verb to smite or to strike down three times. Now, you do get it translated slew. In the King James of verse 36, it is the same word. Three times he talks about smiting. Saul, he is saying, you tell me I can't get a fight because I'm too young. Don't make a mistake. Don't be misled by my age. I am not inexperienced when it comes to fighting. Smiting enemies has always been part of my job. It's just that till now, they've been ferocious beasts rather than loud-mouthed Philistines. Make no mistake, Saul, by heaping reproach on the armies of God and thereby on God. This uncircumcised Philistine has just consigned himself to the lion and bear heap. What colossal faith. Verse 37, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine, or paw of this Philistine. David is ready. No, he's glad to acknowledge that just as he had, verse 35, delivered lambs from the wild beasts, God had delivered him from the same wild beasts. I delivered it out of his mouth. The Lord delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. And David was convinced that what God had done time after time in the wilderness of Judah, he stood ready to do again in the valley of Elah. That's the reasoning of faith. That's how faith calculates. What God has done, he is able to do again. That's what Paul was on. 2 Corinthians 1. We trust not in ourselves. We were very depressed at the time, but we trust not in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and in whom we trust, he will yet deliver. And Paul carried that confidence to his dying day, as we know. 2 Timothy 4. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Interesting. Nero will substitute. I was delivered anyway, out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. And I have an immense amount to learn from these men, from a David and a Paul. Past experiences. I'm sure most of you have been through some horrific experiences. I can remember circumstances concerning my own wife and daughter, which I won't share with you now, where I proved, and you've proved, times beyond number, some of you, God's goodness and faithfulness and provision to sustain and buttress our faith today, both for today and for tomorrow. That's the reason for faith. Proved himself. I'll trust him for the next one. But do I? Saul said to David, go. The Lord be with thee. Now in many ways it was amazing that Saul would stake the honor and the well-being of Israel on the military performance of untrained, inexperienced shepherd lad, not yet 20 years of age. But he's desperate. Goes back to the wall. Both he and the people were thoroughly discouraged. They were despondent. And the outcome of the battle was about to go to the Philistines by default, in which case he has absolutely nothing to lose. He is in no position to refuse any volunteer willing to confront the foe. So, verse 38, he armed David with his armor. Now David had made it clear to Saul that his confidence lay wholly in the Lord and his power. But Saul's confidence clearly lay in conventional weapons and equipment of war. Now, we do just need to be careful. We are not saying, nor would the scripture say, that it is wrong for a man of faith to act sensibly, to take reasonable precautions, to make use of available means. If you're in chains, and suddenly your nephew turns up and tells you that over 40 Jews have bound themselves on oath to kill you tomorrow, and there's this scheme afoot to have you transported from one place to another to facilitate that, even if the Lord appeared to you the night before and said, as you bore witness at Jerusalem, you shall bear witness at Rome, you still call the centurion. You still get your nephew taken to the chief captain. There is nothing wrong with that. But here, with his armor. What's that mean? Verse 38. And with his sword as well, verse 39. It's clearly Saul's sword, not David's. David didn't carry swords at this stage. Did Saul give David his own personal military clothing and equipment? I can't believe that, not for one minute. Seems absolutely outrageous. Apart from any other consideration, I cannot believe that the king would have stripped himself of his own armor on the field of battle. Saul was, we've kept hitting it, a man who was shoulders and upward higher than any of the people. He would have known without measuring him that his own armour and weapons were far too big to be of any use to a youth like David, who by reason of age was, as we spotted before, much smaller than Eliab and his other brothers. When David declined his kind offer, he made no reference at all to anything being too big to him. Simply that he wasn't used to them. So I think that the military clothing and equipment was Saul's in the sense that it came from his armory, and in that sense can be said to be his. But whichever way you want to take it, whichever way you want to understand his armor and his sword, it's clear that the king saw himself here as standing only to gain, personally, in providing David with equipment for the combat. Because apart from his own carnal assessment of the situation, which meant that this armor would significantly increase David's chances of victory, thin though they were, it would at least publicly associate himself with the young shepherd lad. And if by any chance he was victorious, enable him to claim at least some credit for the victory. Just remember that bit in chapter 15? His only concern, when Samuel made it clear it was all over and he'd lost his kingdom, was that he honoured him before the elders of his people. He was interested in what men thought about him. But even that privilege was to be denied him. Verse 38, he essayed to go, and David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, I have not proved them. Verse 37, Saul said, go. Verse 39, David tried to go, and then insisted that he couldn't go, same word each time, couldn't go wearing Saul's equipment because he hadn't tested it. He wasn't accustomed to it. It would have been an encumbrance to him. It would have weighed him down, it would have slowed him down, it would have been a burden, not a benefit, it would have been a hindrance, not a help. And so in effect, and this is what the Spirit of God is doing with words here, David refuses to play the role of a miniature Goliath, equipped with the same kind of armor as the Philistine. Remember verse 5, a helmet of bronze, a coat of mail. And then you come to verse 38, a helmet of bronze, a coat of mail. David was content to be Saul's armor bearer. He would not be Saul's armor wearer. But the fact that David ever tried it on, that he ever attempted to put on this equipment, suggests, to me at least, that he actually had no clear idea how he was going to defeat the Philistine. It wasn't that he went down into the valley with clear plans. He knew exactly how it was going, the script was written. He didn't have any idea. What he knew beyond all doubt was that the Lord would vindicate his name and deliver Goliath into his hand, but he didn't actually have any idea how. Must have realized that his refusal to arm himself with Saul's sword meant that he was going down into battle against the Philistine with no means of killing him. You know, this is just amazing. Do you know, you notice what the Spirit of God says later in verse 50. There was no sword in the hand of David. He's hammering it all home. He will promise Goliath, I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, verse 46. And he didn't carry a weapon that would enable him to do it. He did not have a sword. So David declined Saul's kind offer, his defensive coat of mail and offensive sword weaponry. Did he go down then with no armor? Is that the point? He faces Goliath with no armor. No! He had armor aplenty. He took with him his faith in the mighty power of God. And that was infinitely better armor that Saul or even Goliath possessed. Augustine put it this way. He was strong in the Lord not in himself, armed not with steel, but with faith. Wouldn't have had steel anyway, but you've got to forgive the church fathers sometime. And what does Paul enjoin us? My brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand. Well, that's how I see David. He's going down there fully equipped. But the natural eye would never have picked that up. That gets me to verse 40. And the next section I've entitled Exit Philistine Champion. Verse 40, he took his staff in his hand, he chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag he had in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand. And the God who had put it into his heart to take up the challenge and fight this miserable Philistine puts it into his head what weapons he is to take with him. He comes straight from the flock, verse 20. He's carrying with him, therefore, his shepherd's staff. But the fact that he took it with him, when in the event he had reason to have it, it was no use to him, was to me further evidence. David has no clear ideas about what's going to happen when he faces the Philistine. But more important by far than his shepherd's staff, having come straight from the flock, he had his sling. 2 long cords with a pocket in the centre. Place your stone in the pocket, grasp the ends of the cords, both of them, whirl the sling around you, and you shoot the stone by releasing one of the cords. Simple. I note in the Bible that it was the men of Benjamin who were famous for their skill with a sling like that. Judges chapter 20, there were 700 chosen men, left-handed, every one sling stones at a hairbreadth, and not miss. Now, is that some shooting, I ask you? And yet, a man who was shoulders above the rest, a man of Benjamin, nursed no great ambition to try his skill against this mountain of flesh down in the valley. The brook supplied David with his ammunition. Takes with him things which are familiar and what were readily available. And I guess that he collected 5 stones rather than just 1, because he had absolutely no guarantee that his first shot would find its mark. He did not know what that valley held for him. And having strong faith, and I can think of none stronger, doesn't mean you take silly risks. Personally, I don't see any connection at all with the 5 Philistine chief cities or their lords, or with Goliath having 4 brothers, if he ever did, if that's what 2 Samuel 21 is saying. But that's another story. Slinging of stones, very common in ancient warfare, very effective. 2 Chronicles 26, this is Uzziah. Prepared for them throughout all the host, shields, spears, helmets, a burgeon's bows, and slings to cast stones. And the pictures of slings and stones of Old Testament days typically show you stones which would have been 2-3 inches in diameter. There are several of actual sling stones of Old Testament days, a bit later than this, I admit, on public display in the British Museum in London, in what is known as the Lahish Room. I took my son James to the British Museum a few years ago to look around the biblical artifacts there, the result of which we have a photograph at home of Jehu, King of Israel, with Mickey Mouse. I ought to have brought it. The story is, I had a rather extravagant tie on at the time, a Mickey Mouse tie, and there's the Shalmaneser obelisk, and there on the second panel down is depicted Jehu, King of Israel, doing obeisance before Shalmaneser III. I stood alongside it, James snapped it, and I have a photo of Jehu, King of Israel, with his goatee beard touching the floor, with Mickey Mouse alongside him. We saw the stones in the Lahish Room. It's not likely to me that David chose stones that big. Apart from which, you can hardly afford half an hour looking through a brook trying to find stones of a certain size. And he did take 5, and he got them in his shepherd's bag, so they probably weren't 3 inches diameter. But he did choose his stones, the Bible says. He did put his hand in and grab five and say they'll do. And I can only assume his interest lay in how round and smooth they were. We had an old evangelist in South Wales. I heard him once talking to a group of children. And he talked about these smooth stones, told these kids that Goliath, that David didn't take sharp stones because he didn't want to hurt Goliath when he hit him. He only wanted to get the giant dead. And had they been rough stones, angular stones, you wouldn't have dispatched them very easily from your sling. They wouldn't have travelled as fast, and they certainly would not have travelled straight. He drew near the Philistine. Tension mounts. It's about that time when Saul turned to Abner and said, "Whose son's that youth?" We'll come back to that. Verse 41. The Philistine came on. Now it does seem that Goliath at this point had retired back to the ranks of the Philistines, assuming, as on the other days, that his challenge has gone unanswered. But if he has, news reached him that Israel has finally come up with a champion ready for the fray. And then, verses 41 to 4, he takes centre stage again. Right, camera moves to Goliath, just as in verses 4 to 10. He dominates the narrative. Five times in those verses, the writer mentions the Philistine. And the Philistine came, verse 41. And the Philistine looked about, verse 42. And the Philistine said, verse 43. And the Philistine cursed, verse 43. And the Philistine said again, verse 44. The Philistine, the ground is shaking under the feet of the Philistine. Verse 42, he looked about. Now the chances are he didn't actually see David at first. But when he spotted him, he couldn't believe his eyes. He looked on that young man with utter contempt. He clearly felt insulted that he sent such an opponent. Verse 43, am I a dog? The ancient world. I don't know a nation of which this isn't true in the ancient world. Dogs were held in contempt. In Israel, you could not bring the hire of a prostitute or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any vow, because that would be an abomination to the Lord. After whom is the king of Israel come out? David asked Saul later. After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? What about Abner when he lost his temper in 2 Samuel 3 on account of the words of Ish-bosheth? Am I a dog's head? You've actually got Goliath's words repeated verbatim in 2 Kings 8. This is when Elijah has announced to Hazael, king of Syria to be, what he's going to do to the people of Israel, rip up their children with child and the rest. Hazael said, what is thy servant a dog that he should do these things? I take it that the expression, am I a dog, was common through the ancient world. You come at me with staves, same word as staff in verse 40. Shepherd's staff, probably used, I guess, for directing and correcting, if necessary, the shepherd's dogs. What an idiotic weapon, Goliath is saying to himself. Better by far suited to beating a dog. You say, wait a minute, didn't he say, you come at me with staves, but he's only got one staff? I just wonder how much Goliath could see from the distance that he was at this point. Did he see a young man with a staff in one hand and something in the other hand, which of course was hanging down? Did he mistake it for a second staff? If he did, he regretted mistaking it for a second staff. Verse 44, I will give thy flesh to the fowls of the air, to the beasts of the field. Now the imagery of giving dead bodies of an enemy to the birds and the beasts was quite common. Levites on Gerizim, the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies, thy carcass shall be meat to all the fowls of the air and beasts of the earth. Now, about 50 miles north of Ur, heard of the Chaldees. There was a Sumerian town, city, I suppose, of Lagash. And archaeologists discovered there something called the Stelae of Vultures, which depicts a battle scene at which vultures are bearing away heads and limbs of the dead from the field of battle. And it is that picture which Goliath is trying to project into the mind of David. That is what I am going to do to you. Verse 45, then said David to the Philistine. Because if he had not been intimidated by Goliath's big physique, his big armor, his big weapons, he was not going to be intimidated by his big mouth. I want you to notice how much space that the Spirit of God gives to David's speech. Verse 45, verse 46, verse 47, and contrast it how quick the record of the actual combat is over in verses 48 and 9. David's speech comprised 63 Hebrew words, as I counted them, over against just 36 to describe this rather spectacular knockout. And I notice that his speech begins and ends with reference to the sword and spear, the ineffectiveness, the irrelevance of a sword and spear. And his speech is filled with references to the Lord and to God. 6 in 3 verses. Yeah, it's true. The Philistine was armed not only with a sword and a spear, but a large shield, which he apparently laid great store by. So what? David also has a shield. A far better shield. Invisible to the human eye, but far more effective than Goliath's impressive shield. Psalm 3, he later wrote, Thou, O Lord, art a shield around me, literally. Yeah, the Philistine had not only a shield, he had a shield bearer. So what? David also had a shield bearer. A far better shield bearer. He later wrote, Psalm 7, King James, My defense is of God, literally. My shield is on God. God is my shield bearer. He's the one who carries my shield for me. And God was all the protection David wanted or needed. And he's my shield too. I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, he says. Came in the name as the representative of the Lord of hosts. His eyes fixed firmly on the Lord's glory. David has his eyes fixed firmly on the Lord's glory. And it poses questions, it does to me. Situations that you become aware of, where you see God's honor at stake, does that matter to me more than my own advantage, reputation, comfort? It's where David's eyes were. The Lord of hosts, which I understand to be God's royal title, expressing his rule and reign over innumerable hosts, possibly including the stellar heavens, but certainly embracing angelic hosts. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength. Bless the Lord, all ye his hosts that do his pleasure. And the Lord of hosts, in whose name David faced Goliath, had all the forces of heaven at his disposal. What price an uncircumcised Philistine? Goliath had made the colossal mistake of defying the armies of the one who had much greater armies than Israel at his disposal. David would have signed up like a shot to Paul's confident claim, though we walk in the flesh, we do not walk after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And David would have said, and Philistines as well. verse 46. This day the Lord will deliver thee into my hand. It's one thing for David to tell Saul that he's going to go and slay Goliath. It's another thing to tell Goliath that he was going to slay Goliath. And I will take thine head from thee. You are on notice, David is saying. Your head will roll. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day to the fowls of the air, to the beasts of the earth. No need, Goliath. No need for you to worry your little head about food for birds and beasts of prey. They're not going to starve. I'll feed them more carrion than they'll ever pick off the bones of some good-looking shepherd lad. And that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. Goliath, when they open tomorrow morning's paper to look at the score, the whole world will know that Israel has a God worthy of the name. Throughout, his eyes are on God's glory, not on himself. He doesn't even notice himself. He doesn't even think about risks. It's not his concern. His only concern is that all the credit goes to the Lord for what is about to happen. So he tells the big man, the Lord will deliver thee into my hand. I was telling a young man last week about, in the book of Acts, Acts 14, the report meeting in the church at Antioch, when Paul and Barnabas expressed themselves. When they were come, they gathered the church together and they rehearsed all that God had done with them, how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Not what they'd done, what God had done. And that's how David looked at the whole thing. Examples of great men of God determined to see that God gets the glory for what's done through them. So ultimately the spotlight of my chapter is not on David. It's not a man of great faith, a man of great courage, of great humility, or anything else. The spotlight of this chapter is on the might and power of God, on his working through David's evident weakness and inadequacy to uphold his own honour. The chapter is about the glory of God, not the glory of David, hence the title on the overhead. All this army shall know, all this assembly shall know, the congregation, Israel, shall know the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. It's not enough, David is saying, for all the earth, all the surrounding Gentile nations to know there's a God in Israel. Israel needs to know there's a God in Israel. Israel needs to know, which it should never have forgotten, that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. The battle is the Lord's. David may have even had in mind what Moses said to the people at Pi-hahiroth. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord shall fight for you. He shared Moses' confidence in God. Believed, as he once put it in one of his psalms, the Lord is mighty in battle. This is not an equal contest. Not because there's a big man down there fighting a shepherd boy, but because there's an idiot down there who's taken on the power of the God of heaven. Now I'm fascinated, by the way, that every one of David's expressions of faith in verses 45 to 7 find their echo in the histories and experiences of his descendants, the later kings of Judah. You can pick them off. I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, verse 45. You're probably already there. You think of the words of King Asa, confronted by the Ethiopians, an army a million strong. Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. That all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, verse 46. What are the words of Hezekiah, confronted by the Assyrians, poor Sennacherib and that lot? O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord. The battle is the Lord's, verse 47. What about the words of Jahaziel, to King Jehoshaphat, confronted by the concerted forces of the Moabites and Ammonites. Thus saith the Lord to you, it's 2 Chronicles 20, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, the battle is not yours but God's. David's got all of that. This is the seed plot. All of that compressed into a handful of words and flung at Goliath. The Lord will give you into our hands. Now what's that? I'm quoting King James. You into our hands. That's plural. He kicked off his speech, singular. I and thee. Well, that's how Goliath had been talking. I will give thy flesh. But David signs off by warning Goliath that God will give you, all of you, into our hands, reminding Goliath, possibly, of the rules of the game, his own stated terms. One-to-one combat, representative warfare, consequences for the Philistines and Israel as a whole. Or, that in the sequel, the victory when army faced army would be the same as the sequel when he and Goliath got to it. That the Philistines would be defeated. Verse 48, when the Philistine arose. So I guess he'd been sitting down. Probably many troops sat down when they weren't actually fighting, conserving energies, and in Goliath's case at least, his bronze armor was rather heavy. David hasted and ran. That's what the Bible says. So actually would I, but not in the direction David did. He ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And I tell you, that young man could run when he wanted to. He later testified, he makes my feet like hinds' feet. He shifted. Verse 49, he slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. Saul, everyone else, had clearly thought, Goliath so big, we have no chance of beating him. David seemingly thought, he's so big, I don't have much chance of missing him. And he's so big, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. You say, wait a minute, wasn't Goliath's forehead protected by his helmet? Wouldn't it have been fitted by some form of visor? Apparently not. I've tried, I cannot find any evidence of protective visors which existed anywhere near the days of David. And the Philistine helmets, which have been found along with their beer mugs, don't boast visors. Well, why didn't he protect himself with his shield then? It's his main function. We know he's got a hand free. When the stone hit him, the sword was still in its scabbard. As far as we know, the javelin still strung across his shoulders. As far as we know, he's only carrying his colossal spear. Well, it is possible, I concede that he was carrying his shield at this time, and David's sudden spurt took him so much by surprise, caught him completely off guard, and just didn't have time to raise it. That is possible. And the stone, please, was really moving. I've seen it estimated that a smooth stone slung by an accomplished warrior, a small stone, would travel at the incredible speed of 200 feet per second. It would carry the force of a 45 caliber bullet. That's moving. But it's also possible, I believe this, he didn't have his shield. I notice a difference between verse 41 and verse 48. Verse 41 says, the Philistine came on and drew near to David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. Well, that's a little while ago. Now verse 48, the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David. I think he decided he wouldn't need his shield. He is already protected by a bronze wall, 8 feet high. And a puny Hebrew youth would need to stand on a chair to reach his head. And a high-speed pebble was the last thing the Philistine expected. Goliath had defied and spoken arrogantly against the Lord of hosts, verse 45. According to David's law, stoning was the punishment for blasphemy. Remember the instructions that wicked Jezebel gave concerning Naboth. Set two men, sons of Belial, before him, bear witness against him, saying, "Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, carry him out and stone him that he may die." This young man was content. One of his stones was enough to serve the purpose. And the stone sunk into his forehead. David's aim was unerring. He may even have propelled that stone while he's still running. He was good with a sling. But I wouldn't want to, and David would kill me if I did, deny God the glory of having directed a stone in its flight. My God is good at directing things. We're going to see him directing spears a little later. You drop a millstone off a tower, and it'll hit its target. You fire an arrow into the air at a venture, King James Version, and it doesn't matter if the king's wearing a disguise. He gives the lightning a command where it may strike. God is good at directing things. And I just imagine that there was one agonizing moment with Goliath stopped in his tracks, standing motionless like some enormous bronze statue, when the whole world seemed to stand still, two whole armies held their breath. And though it must have been very brief, it must have been a deafening silence, rapidly followed by plenty of noise, the deafening clang of heavy armor hitting the ground. He fell upon his face to the earth. On his face? Oh yes, this man's too solid to be knocked over backwards by a pebble, even travelling at tremendous velocity. And that's why, actually, even if you shot someone in the face, they don't fall backwards. It doesn't work like that. And the weight of this chap's frontal armour, coupled with the momentum of his slow, ponderous forward movement, was enough to cause him to fall forwards, not backwards. And the stone sank deeply into the skull of Goliath and brought him down like a falling tree. Or perhaps we ought to say, going back to comments made earlier, like a falling idol. Because years before, 80 years before, the Philistine chief god Dagon had fallen on his face before the ark of the Lord. It's in chapter 5, the head of Dagon. The palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground. And in similar manner, this Philistine champion, presumably a worshipper of Dagon, also fell on his face to the earth before the power of a god he had so arrogantly defied. And as Dagon's head had been cut off, so too would Dagon's worshippers. And so, after a lengthy build-up, and the Spirit of God has dealt with this very slowly, the knockout blow came very quickly in the end. You could almost say that the Philistine contender hardly got out of his corner. And the army of Israel exploded with joy. And nobody cheered louder. Nobody shouted louder than Israel's king. Jonathan said to him in chapter 19, "You saw it, and you rejoiced." I'm going to have to stop. We've got to verse 49. We'll pick up the next at the next session. So perhaps we could now have a free time. You'll have to excuse me if I staggered a little bit under the weight of all this. But we've got down to verse 49. So please keep off the patch that follows. And can we have comments and suggestions and questions, please, on that section? It is electric stuff. You just shut your eyes and try to imagine what was going on that day. A young man armed only by faith in a big God. It's great stuff. Please enjoy it.
Verse 26.
Yes, sir.
"What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine? seems somewhat out of place for David to be concerned about that. Or am I reading it wrong? Or what should we read into that?
This is David. Of course, we can't read what we now know in our study this afternoon back into verse 26. Like, David has at that stage turned up, and the amount he knows, the spotting here, he's heard the challenge issued.
Why is he concerned about the man? What will be done to the man who does that? How should we take that?
We don't take it is that he actually cared very much about the reward, because the fascinating thing I find is that when we come to the next chapter, he'd shown no interest whatever in cashing the proffered reward for killing Goliath. I suppose he's feeding back at them, simply the way they put it. It shall be the man who kills him, the king will enrich. I can only think that David is saying, what was that you said? Can you repeat all that again to me? I can't see anything deeper than that there, really. As I say, the sequel shows that he wasn't interested in sort of cashing in on that one, even though, as we'll get to in chapter 18 in due course, things develop that way, and if the dowries are the right kind, then count me in.
Just food for thought in that regard, brother. He came, and for 40 days, this Philistine had come out and challenged the army of Israel for 40 days, as I understand it, yeah. Once in the morning, once in the afternoon. Challenged him, and no one went. So David might have been asking himself, why is it no one went? What was the offer? Was it so small a thing that no one was willing to go out and face this guy?
Yeah.
But actually, he was, this uncircumcised Philistine, what is it, that was being offered? I offer just for consideration.
Overcoming the Philistine pagan, the enemy, the adversary. There are two other adversaries, and you alluded to this already, brother, that had to be overcome before he overcame number three. And the first one was, as you mentioned, Eliab, his brother. So in the family, there was the intimidation and judging of his heart. And sometimes when we face the enemy of false gospels in the world and Satan, there is family to deal with, and the accusation and the motives and others judging your heart, problems in the own family. So he had problems with Eliab, his brother. That was an adversary that had to be overcome in that sense. Then the second one was leadership among God's people. Saul himself, who said, "Thou art not able," in verse 33, to go against this Philistine. So a lack of faith and vision among the leadership of God's people. So that Goliath really becomes adversary number three. There's family, his brother, judging him, and then there's the leadership among God's people with a lack of faith. And he had to overcome those first two before he'd ever overcome number three.
Thank you.
I took it from way you said it, that in verse 47, where David said, "And he will give you into our hands," the "our hands" was Israel. I was wondering if instead of Israel, David was identifying his hands with the Lord's hands.
I can't rule it out. It's only the "deliver you into our hands." To me, it's more natural to take them in the same way, that he's changing the focus from the "you and me" singular to the "you and us." But you can, unless the scripture says it, you daren't be dogmatic. So it's just, to me, the most natural reading of it.
Yeah, as we were going through, I had noticed in verse 32, it seemed to become, I heard this somewhere else in the scriptures in the New Testament, where David approached Saul during this confrontation of, after the confrontation of the giant. And he says, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him." And I couldn't help but be reminded of even what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14, when he tells us to let not your heart be troubled. You know, as everybody was focusing on this physical battle, David was able to recognize that it was more than just a physical battle. This was, and it was evident even in the approach of the giant, when he says, "I'm the Philistine. I'm the representation of the Philistine." And who's the representation of Saul? Right? And David changed the whole thing around to where now we're not representing Saul, but he says we're representing a living God. Yeah. There's more to this than a measly little giant.
Yeah.
You know, I had a little note in 1 Corinthians 17, and you brought it up.
Sorry?
No, I'm sorry. In 1 Samuel 17, I had a little note at the beginning of it, and you alluded to it, I think you did, what David was at the end of 16 and what he was at the end of 17. So I always looked at 17 as the manifestation of David, or the presentation of David to the nation. Mm. I thought of the Lord Jesus in John 12, "And I, if I be lifted up." Yeah. With that in mind, on verse 47, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear." And I couldn't help but thinking of Matthew 26, where the Lord says, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Again, the supernatural nature of the Lord's battle and how the Lord accomplishes his victory. To me, it's always been an intriguing thing that Peter told the Lord, "I'm ready to die with you." In other words, he had a concept of Messiah that he was ready to die with in that battle.
Yes.
But when it came to the way Messiah waged the battle, in other words, the utter weakness of man and total surrender or casting himself to God, Peter had no concept of it. All he could do was run and flee. I thought that was interesting. And again, in Revelation 13:10, concerning those that overcome, because their names were written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. "If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." An amazing thing it is to learn this attitude of the battle is the Lord's. I was impressed with it as you were bringing it forth. And impressed with it that David specifically said that the manner in which he would engage the enemy, and as you brought out, he didn't know how he was going to engage him. He knew, in a sense, how he wasn't going to engage him. He wasn't going to engage him with Saul's armor. And even though he had made preparation, he didn't know exactly what came before him. And even that statement about him hasting to get an angle on Goliath, it was interesting. You know, he didn't know until that moment. What an utter dependence on God. And it seems that it says, when we carry ourselves in that utter dependence on God, not neglecting preparation, not neglecting means and so on, and methods like you brought up, but that utter dependence on God, that it is then that the Lord is manifested. that all the earth can know, that Israel can know, that we ourselves can experience Him as the living God, moment by moment. It's precious.
Yeah, as Henry was talking about that, it had me think that, you know, the character of David, all of this didn't start here. You know, when he had come up to this, even requesting to enter into the battle, and he approaches Saul, he refers to these situations that he had been in previously where he had depended on God the whole time. And so he didn't know maybe what he was going to do, except for one thing, and that was to depend on the Lord.
Yeah.
And I think that's what gave him that history of spending time depending on the Lord, spending time meditating on things of God, gave him the ability to, as he did, run to the battle. Because he didn't walk to it. He ran to it. He was anxious to declare the name of the Lord. And that's what he was doing by defeating him. So this reveals, I thought it revealed a lot of his character and what he did prior to this time. It wasn't new to him to depend on the Lord.
And it wouldn't have worked, you know, for somebody to have gone down there without those experiences behind them, having proved God, would not have worked. And the Lord teaches us through what He takes us through and strengthens and fortifies us for the next. And all of us, I'm sure, if we care to set aside the time, we can rehearse ways in which the Lord proved Himself. Unmistakably, very private to us. But I don't face the problem as something that's never been faced before. It may be a different problem, but you rely on the fact I've had experience. It's not what I've read, it's not what people have told me. It wasn't what David had been told about how you killed bears and lions. God, the living God, had proved Himself. Like anybody who tackles, I guess, one of these Syrian bears, you know, was a brave character or someone who trusted God. And it was that fed his confidence now. This man has bitten off more than he can chew down there, because he's actually reproached the armies of the living God. And that's the God that saw the lion and the bear down. He hasn't a hope. You know, and as I said, when David expressed that, you could start digging his grave. It was over. That's faith. And God does not disappoint that. Marvelous.
Just a statement. Looking at what Goliath, it says that he disdained David because he was a youth, he was ruddy, and pleasant to look on. If you go back to what the Lord said to Samuel, these were the very things that Samuel was doing. These are the things that God said, don't look at this. Don't look at his outward appearance. Look on his heart. And what happens is, when you look at what the Philistine said, it takes us back to Samuel, where God was correcting Samuel in his view. I look on the heart, Samuel. You're looking at the outward.
Yeah.
Now, when Saul speaks to David, he also disdains, I don't know that it was necessarily, he was intending to be evil with it. He was just saying, he was saying the same thing. David, you're a youngin.
Yeah.
And it was the same thing that, the same charge that had been carried on, and it was the same problem, was that men were looking on the outward appearance, and they weren't looking on the, you know, they weren't realizing that God had looked on the heart, and that's what God saw in David, was his heart.
That's where the quality was.
Yeah.
I think this one will have to be the last one. It has to be Henry, of course, but then... Then we should have a break before the final session.
You know, there's a hesitancy because, like you said, there's something still to come that you want to expound on, and you don't want to go into that. Or, you know, I don't want to. But again, the whole wisdom of God, the wisdom of God, and the way that it comes through here, as Paul would bring in the first chapters of Corinthians, Are you going there?
No, no. You can have 1 Corinthians 1:26-9.
Well, to them that perish, the cross is lunacy.
Yeah.
That's the word. So, again, the manifestation of David, the manner in which David comes to Goliath, the wisdom of God, and just disarming this animal, this beast, this Goliath. And as Goliath saw him, you know, that's what the cross does, the pride of man. When they saw the Lord Jesus, there was no form nor comeliness in him. They saw no power in him. They saw no strength. It's interesting. Man's problem is a problem of the heart, not of the mind. If man had known that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God, they would have feigned every kind of obeisance to him. And so the wisdom of God in bringing his son in such a way that they never knew. For had the princes of this world known, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. Man is not stupid. And he would have never dared lift his hand up against the Son of God. And so here is the Son of God come into our world. And there he was. And like David to Goliath, and Goliath saw him, and it was the arrogance of Goliath's heart, the pride of his own heart, that, you know, there, David warned him, I come to you in the name of the Lord. Don't look at this on the, I come to you in the name of the Lord. And Goliath, he just, in his hatred, in his arrogance of pride, you come to me like this, and he just rushed in. And I see that with the Lord Jesus in the message of the cross, and how man rushed in, the wisdom of God in saving our souls, the wisdom of God in defeating the enemy, the wisdom of God in bringing to nothing the wisdom of this world. It just...
Yes.
Go ahead.
I think we'll need to stop. The great passage you've taken us to, you know, where God takes up the weak, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, because he has a goal. No flesh with glory in his presence. And David's not going to walk out of this and say, what a marvelous warrior I am. 2 inches to the side with that stone, and he'd have been feeding birds. Nah, you know, but the way God does it, you know, the glory has to be his. And that's what, to me, what the chapter's about. It's the honor of God that's at stake here. And he chooses an instrument and a means which says, the honor is mine. I have vindicated my name. Not a young man with bags of courage and, ability. God. Well, shall I pray a moment, and then we'll have a break for 20 minutes or so, and we'll...